We think about the way our lives are organized. Life usually is sort of somewhere between a midst of a high and a low. We have these moments that we're on some sort of a high, and then there's moments that are down. We have moments of excitement, and then what we might refer to as moments of normalcy. And a lot of life is lived in that very normal state. And so we look forward to those opportunities to pull ourselves away from the normalcy and do something different, to do something more exciting. So now as we're, you know, drawing into the time of year, we start thinking about vacations. A lot of people have vacation on the brain. And when you think about vacation, there's all that lead up to vacation, whether you're just going to be a staycation where you're staying home or whether you're actually going to get to go someplace. There's always some measure of preparation that goes into it. If you're going away, you've got to book the travel and you got to book your accommodations and figure out what you're going to do or what you're going to do when you get to wherever it is that you're going. So you've got weeks and sometimes months of planning and preparation and anticipation. If you're on the staycation, maybe you've got house projects you're trying to get done, so you're compiling parts and you're putting a plan together. Maybe you just got a plan to sleep in a little bit, so you're blocking out your calendar to get your sleep schedule together. But there's all this anticipation, and then you get there, and it's amazing. It's awesome. You've been looking forward to it, and that time of vacation is so great, and then in an instant, it's over. It's done. You're on the other end of it, so much so that oftentimes that last day of vacation is actually sullied with the thought of tomorrow it's back to normal. And so all this anticipation, all this preparation, and then suddenly it's just back to business as usual. That's how life oftentimes operates. And if we're being honest, our church calendar can operate that exact same way. We launch in with this amazing season in the late fall, early winter of Advent. This anticipation, this preparing our hearts for the coming of the newborn king. We have all these extra things, extra services, special music, children's presentations, amazing stuff, and then boom, Christmas hits, and Christmas is amazing, and there's celebration, there's nativity scenes, there's poinsettias all over the place, and then it's over with, out, done. And then we get into January. In January and early February are kind of a little bit of a lull, but then right around the corner, Lent hits. And Lent comes along with its own measure of excitement. It's a different kind of excitement where we get serious about our commitment to Jesus. We get serious about our faith. We examine our hearts and our lives, and we really focus ourselves on Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for us. And then all of a sudden, boom, Easter comes in. And it's again this amazing high, this celebration. There's special music, there's special presentations, the choir, the praise teams. Everybody's doing extra stuff. There's lilies all over the sanctuary, and then in an instant, it's over as well. And the question that oftentimes is on our minds becomes, well, now what? We've done all this amazing stuff. We've celebrated Jesus' birth. We celebrated His death and resurrection. Now what do? We're here. It's April 8th. Easter's come and gone. So what do now? And if we're not careful, we can sort of start to get into this mindset of, well, it's just back to business as usual. It's just back to normal time, ordinary time, as the church will eventually call it. And we start marking down until the next exciting thing. Maybe that's VBS, which is clear in June. It's only April. Or maybe it's the mission trip. Or maybe we're already counting down to the end of Sunday school, the beginning of next Sunday school cycle. And we're thinking, well, now what in the world do? The interesting thing with that is this has always been a question on the church's mind. This has always been at the center of the gospel movement, is this moment of excitement, and then what do on the other side of it? Through Jesus' earthly ministry during His 3 years, in the early days, it was all excitement, and the crowd surrounding Jesus were huge. And then the closer He drew to Calvary, the smaller the crowds became. On the other side of the resurrection, on the other side of Pentecost, the disciples go out and begin preaching boldly the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and thousands of people get converted. They're planting churches everywhere. There's churches in the Middle East, in Asia, in Europe, and the gospel is exploding and spreading. But as time wears on, after the weeks and the months and even the years of just following Jesus, a lot of the churches have begun to lose their excitement. They've begun to lose their fervor. They've begun to lose that anticipation they had at first, and they're asking the question, well, now what do? We got converted. We got saved. We've worshiped Jesus. We've got this church established, but what do we do now? The same question. And the temptation would always be to fall into the period of normalcy. We want to avoid that at all cost. And so how is it that we can do that? We're going to look at a letter in the New Testament over these next few weeks. It's the letter of 1 John. And John, one of Jesus' original disciples, John, the beloved disciple, John, who was one of the three disciples closest to our Lord, John has his own churches that he's established. John has this community that looks to him for leadership. And John writes this very first letter in the midst of a time when this community is in a now what moment. Their excitement down, their fervor down, and he's trying to get them back on board and to ramp them back up again and keep their excitement for Jesus high. And it's the same message we're going to try to glean from this as well. How can we keep ourselves on that high moment with Jesus? How do we continue to go forward in love and commitment and service and not just let all the excitement we celebrated last Sunday morning fizzle out within a week? So we're going to be in the letter of 1 John, which will start in our Bibles in the pew on page 985. If you have your Bibles with you or you just want to go ahead and make your way there with me, we're going to look at the first chapter, John 1:1 through John 2:2. And after we've read this, if you can just keep your Bible open, we'll be there for a little bit this morning. This is what he writes. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John begins this section by centering the church, and again, centering us on the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He begins his message by reminding us what exactly it is that we as the church preach, what we proclaim, what we testify to, what centers us, what makes us who we are. And so John says, that which was from the beginning, the echoes to John's gospel, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Think about what we just talked about with the kids a little bit ago. We haven't been able to see Jesus face to face. Majority of the people that John is writing this letter to, likewise, had never actually seen Jesus in the flesh. So what John is reminding of is, I have. Thomas has. Peter has. There's a host of individuals that have seen Jesus face to face, and they've staked their life on it. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This word of God, this life, this glory, the grace and mercy of Almighty God became incarnate, came to the earth in Jesus Christ. We have seen it. We testify to it. He was born, he lived, he preached, he died, he was resurrected, he lives forever, and he lives to give us life. This is the centering. This is the truth of the gospel. This is what makes the church the church. And so John reminds us of all these amazing things. Now he's going to go a step further. He's going to begin to talk about what we do in light of that. And he reminds us of some powerful words from Jesus himself. Within John's gospel, chapter 8 at verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of God that has shone into the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. I am the light that gives light to everything around us. And so then John will echo that in the letter here. He says, "This is the message we have heard and declare, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. We understand our world is surrounded by darkness. Darkness of relationships, darkness of heart, darkness of soul, darkness of mind, darkness of so many things. And so what Jesus says to us is this light shines forth. God is light. You can walk in God's light and can have the fullness of the life that God offers, or you can walk in darkness. We want to walk in God's light. At the end of the day, that's our aim. That's our one goal, to walk in the light of Almighty God. So how do we do it? How do we stay in that light? We got to learn how to walk. We got to learn how to walk. We got to learn how to walk the way that Jesus has asked us to. Anybody who's been a parent can attest to you, it's an amazing experience watching your child learn how to walk. Seeing that small child who at one point is completely non-ambulatory, can just lay there and sit there and coo and be adorable, but it's not moving an inch. And then suddenly they learn how to crawl. Just a little small shuffle at first, barely getting anywhere, and then the crawl becomes a little faster and a little faster and a little faster. Then they begin to stand up on their two legs. And it's those first couple of awkward, painful steps, bruises abounding. And over time, the steps become a little bit better and a little bit better, and then suddenly they're running and you can't keep up with them anymore. It's an amazing experience to watch your child go through this. Our spiritual walk is much the same way. There's times in our spiritual walk that we're barely moving forward. We have no idea what God wants, no idea what God expects of us, but we're trying and we're just sort of shuffling along. And then by the grace of God, we get ourselves up on our two feet. We boldly live out our faith. We dare to take a few steps, and sometimes there's stumbles, but then we start moving. And then there's times we're racing ahead with the Lord, so in tune with His will, we just can't possibly imagine doing anything else. Then at times we inexplicably forget how to walk altogether and we fall down. But we get back up again. Our spiritual walk involves all of these different steps of the journey. The important thing is the word walk. Walk implies motion. Walk implies effort. Walk implies that we're not content just to stay put, but that we're going to keep moving along with Jesus, and we're going to stay committed to moving forward and committed to kind of falling in step with what God wants. So how is it that we learn to walk according to John? How is it that we can learn to walk in the light of God, in the light of God's grace, according to John in this letter? He offers us three lessons for how to do this properly. The first, be mindful of which road you find yourself on. Be mindful of the road you are trying to walk. Starting at verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. There's only two roads, one in the light, one in the darkness. We stay on the road in the light, we're walking with Jesus. Every other road leads to our demise. And so you got to be mindful about which road you've placed yourself on. Is the road illuminated ahead? Do we see God's light showing our next steps, or do we find ourselves in darkness? When we find ourselves in darkness, it's time to get the spiritual GPS out and get back on the right road. Which road are we on? Got to be mindful of it. The second piece to it, be careful what you say. Be careful what you say as we're walking along. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us. If we claim to be without sin, now, I don't think there's any one of us here that is prideful enough to say, you know what, I've never sinned. Never in my lifetime have I ever sinned. Never done there, never been there, have never fallen short of God's grace. We understand, I think, as Christians, that we can't say that. As Paul would write in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We understand we fall into that all category, so I don't think anybody would ever audibly say, I have never sinned. But sometimes, friends, sometimes in our spirits, we want to act like we've never sinned. We want to act like because we've accepted Jesus now, we've got everything figured out, and so there's those other people who don't. And so we use our position to begin falling into that judging category. We begin looking at other people and say, well, you know, I've got sin, but it's not as much as Dave's back there. If it's between Rick and Dave, I'm way better than Pastor Dave is, right? Or, you know what, my sins aren't as egregious. My sins are, you know, they're smaller compared to somebody else's sins. We start to do this sort of sin arithmetic and we try to make ourselves out to be better than somebody else. John's words here are very powerful and they're very humbling. If we claim to be without sin, if we claim to do all those things, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. If we had never sinned, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross in the first place. We understand that he went for us. And so what John says is if we confess our sins, as we're going to do here in a few moments before we come to the table of Holy Communion, if we confess our sins, which is really a good daily practice for us as Christians anyway, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will cleanse us from our sins and remove all that unrighteousness from us. We're not part of the church because we're better than anybody else. We've come to faith in Jesus Christ because we recognize that there was something in our lives we couldn't fix, that there is a continual stain of sin that we're trying to get rid of that we can't just erase. We can't wash it out. There's nothing we can do to get rid of it, but God can. And we've recognized our dependence upon him. We recognize our constant need for him in our lives. So we got to be careful about what we say. It's really a call to honesty, an honesty about who we are and about how much we need the Lord. Third, remember that we do not walk alone. Remember that the road is not just ours by ourselves. Starting at chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want you to notice the high calling John is imploring us to live into. I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. Recognize that is the ultimate aim for us as Christians. As a dear believer I met at my first congregation used to say, I'm praying, Pastor, for that sinless day. And that's what we're trying to aim for. We're trying to have that day that we don't willingly commit any sins, that we honor God with everything we do and with everything we say. We're trying really hard to get there. Now, we recognize that we're still human. And as long as we're still human, we're prone to sin, we're plagued by sin, it's really hard to shake that temptation and that new sin nature off of us. But it doesn't mean we stop trying. As Wesleyan Christians, we believe that after we got saved, we accepted Jesus, we began this journey we call sanctification, of becoming, being made holy, of becoming like the one that we worship, Jesus Christ. And as Jesus was perfect, so we're striving for that same measure of perfection. We need to be grieving our sins. It should break our hearts that sin is still part of our lives, that in these next moments when we confess, we've got a laundry list of things any one of us need to confess to. That should break our hearts and make us sad and make us angry and make us want to get rid of these sins and try harder and harder by the grace of Almighty God to get rid of them. But when we do sin, it doesn't mean that God gives up on us. When we do fall short, it doesn't mean that God rejects us. But instead, what John reminds us of here, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice. Jesus is pleading for us daily by his blood for our forgiveness. Jesus is sitting at God's right hand, interceding for us when we pray, interceding for us when we stumble, reminding God of his sacrifice for us so that we might be forgiven and that we might have life. This is the journey. This is the journey of faith. This is how we learn to walk, walking in the light of God's love, staying in that light as he is in the light, so that we might know joy. And not just a momentary joy, not just a temporary joy, but a joy that never ends, a joy that is eternal. In these moments now, as we begin to prepare to celebrate Holy Communion together, we're reminded of these amazing gifts that God has given to us. Christ's sacrifice on our behalf that we might be forgiven. His resurrection that we might have eternal life. The forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that we experience today and that we celebrate every day.